You have God's word, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we are at our last sermon of our adoption series, Imitating Our Father. We've taken now 10 weeks, including today, to cover this rich doctrine of adoption in Christ. And we ended with this text in Ephesians 5. 1 and 2. And may God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Will you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Abba, Father, we are reminded once again that left to ourselves, our minds and our hearts are shrouded with darkness, even when the simple truths of your word is plainly spelled out to us. Left to ourselves, we can grasp intellectually the logic and the concepts of your truth, but we can never be transformed by it, convicted by it, supernaturally led by it. We ask then, Father, to send the same Spirit who has inspired the human authors to write your scriptures, to illuminate the eyes of our hearts, to understand your will for us. May your word come to us in power by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In the treasure chest of the gospel, many have argued that adoption in Christ is the brightest and most beautiful gems contained in all that Christ has accomplished for us. That is why we've taken 9 weeks and 10 counting today in discovering the riches of our adoption. And I am unapologetic in taking so long in unpacking so many different facets of adoption, because each facet was worthy of our attention. The doctrine of adoption spans from eternity past to eternity future. It celebrates the involvement of the triune God. It is comprehensive in our experience in the Christian life. The Puritans, they ascribed a lofty and comprehensive place to adoption in their soteriology, the study of salvation. Wilhelmus Abraco put it this way: from being a child of the devil to becoming a child of God, from being a child of wrath to becoming the object of God's favor, from being a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all blessings, and to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity, this is something which exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. Whether we view salvation from the standpoint of God as its author, or of Christians as we experience it, sonship is of central importance. The weaker our sense of sonship, the weaker will be our Christian living. The stronger our sense of sonship, the stronger and more vibrant will be our Christian living. How well you know your Heavenly Father and how much you consider yourself as His children will determine the vitality of your Christian life. This is why we began this whole series by looking at those precious words from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. We wanted to discover the marvelous provision of God's grace in Christ, not as some abstract intellectual concept, but as something real, something actual, something we have and are experiencing. And so we took the majority of our time drinking from the fountain of the triumphant indicatives of God's grace in Christ. But there can be an unbalanced way we consider the blessings of our adoption. We can so hang on to the grace of God in having this irreversible status as sons and daughters of God that it creates a distorted view of the Christian life, because we tend to isolate the gospel of grace from the commands, the grace from the duties and the responsibilities of God's children. There are Christians out there who treat their status as adopted children of God as some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card. They flash their adoption papers and they say, see, I've got the papers. And then they go on living like a child of the devil. You see, you can turn the choicest food of God into poison when you use the privileges of our adoption to cancel, to negate, or to push aside our duties and obligations. And so please hear my pastoral, loving exhortation when considering the profound realities that we have in Christ. Don't permit the soul-ravishing truths of God's eternal love for us to swallow up or to displace or to lead to a depreciation of our responsibilities and our duties before God. God's grace will no longer be amazing when we do so, but it'll be cheap. It'll be worthless. The proper response to God's adoptive love, when rightly understood, is to love Him, to please Him, to emulate Him. As hymn writer Isaac Watts puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, we've looked at the first all-embracing obligation for the children of God last week in pleasing our Father. This is the highest aim for the Christian and our ultimate motive for why we do what we do. And so if pleasing our Father is the highest aim for us, then imitating our Father is the highest standard of duty placed before us. So I want to ask three questions that will help us understand the second major responsibility for the child of God. Question number one, what is imitating our Father? What does it mean to imitate our Father? Well, the fifth chapter of Ephesians begins with one of the most arresting and startling declarations in four words. Be imitators of God. Be mimics of God. Our word mimic comes from the very word that the apostle used. Mimics are those who follow the pattern or the example of God. Here is what a Christian is to be. If you want to put it in a word, you can say it this way. Be godlike. That's the goal of Christianity. It is to produce men and women, boys and girls, who are godlike in the midst of a very ungodlike world. Now notice the text doesn't say, be gods. That's what the cults would say. That is a satanic twist to the original declaration of God. We can never be gods, for there is only one God. It is impossible to have more than one God. By definition, God is a supreme being. There can only be one supreme being. Therefore, the exhortation to you and me is to be like the one true God, to imitate, to mimic, to copy, to model ourselves on the Father. It is to reflect Him in your humanity. Be a godlike man. Be a godlike woman. From this, we get our English word godly. Godly is simply a shortened form of the word godlike. That is all. Godlikeness is godliness, and godliness is the essence of the life of a child of God. Now, there is something very appropriate about this exhortation. After all, what could be more natural for a child than to imitate his father? But such a heavenly father? Can we dare to imitate him? Paul is simply reiterating what Jesus taught his disciples. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to imitate God. That is a standard set for our behavior. That's what makes this responsibility so startling and arresting. They point to a standard beyond which there is no other. William Barclay calls it the highest standard of the world. Alexander McLaren calls it the sum of all duty. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice, the ultimate ideal. I mean, it is really staggering when you think about it, almost too incredible to consider. But here is our calling. Be imitators of God. Now, is that not impossible? Who of us ever came near to that impossibly high standard? I mean, how many times has someone said of you, my, look at that fellow or that gal. He or she is just like God. How is it possible to imitate one who is infinitely above us, majestic and sovereign over the universe? Now, part of the problem comes from the nature of God and from what theologians call his incommunicable attributes. Now, in theological textbooks, a distinction is made between God's communicable attributes, these characteristics in which we share, and God's incommunicable attributes in which we do not share. There are certain attributes of God that are only true of him, and we cannot imitate him in those respects. For example, his glory. We cannot imitate the glory of God. We cannot imitate his eternity. He is eternal. He's everlasting. That's an incommunicable attribute of God. God is infinite. We are finite and always will be. We cannot imitate God's infinity. Add to those his self-existence, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience. These are the attributes of God which are incommunicable. They belong to God alone, and they make God God. We are never called upon anywhere to imitate God's incommunicable attributes. But there are other attributes of God that are communicable, in which we share in. We can share in them and imitate them because they are moral in nature. These are the ones that Paul has in mind in Ephesians. Like what, you may ask? His holiness. Imitate God in his holiness. Be holy, the Lord says to Israel in the Old Testament, for I am holy. There are others such as his righteousness. So we are to be righteous. His justice, his love, his goodness, mercy, faithfulness. These are all things that we ought to share with God and are expected to show them. But I know, if we're honest, even when we consider God's communicable attributes, his holiness and love, and when we think of them in reference to God the Father, who is perfect in them, we're overwhelmed by this. I mean, don't we think in the back of our minds that Paul is maybe being rhetorical here? Perhaps exaggerating to make a point? Do we not think that Paul has run away with himself? Do we not think, well, there goes Paul's again, you know, dazzling with eloquent speech, high and lofty and unattainable. How can we imitate him who is spotless and holy? With Isaiah, we see the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And we hear the voices of the flying seraphim as they cover their faces and their feet. They're crying continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we too answer, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Rather than even faintly to imagine that we who are creatures of the dust would ever be able to imitate God, we feel like falling down upon our knees and saying with Simon Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Perhaps Paul didn't mean that we were actually to live like God himself. But then when we compare with what Paul said to the rest of the biblical writers, it is perfectly consistent with them. We mentioned what our Lord, in summing up our duty on the Sermon on the Mount, said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter, picking up the Old Testament law, calls Christians to be holy in his epistle because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul writes in Colossians 1:28 that it is the aim to present every Christian perfect in Christ. So what are we to make of this? Paul seems so matter-of-fact in setting a standard for our behavior that no one meets, that we know we have not met and will not meet, not while we remain in this world. We look at ourselves and we admit openly, perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect does not describe us. Well, given the fact that this is the way the Bible always speaks of the Christian life, always in these terms of perfection, clearly there is something important for us to understand here and something important for us to embrace if we are to fulfill our duty to imitate God. And it is this, that the child of God must be committed to perfection and nothing less. We will never attain perfection in this life, but if we are to imitate God, we must be committed to perfection. Now, the one thing we must not do, the one thing no loyal Christian can do, the one thing no child of God can do is to ease our conscience by lowering the standard. No, dear friends, the standard must be kept where it is, God likeness and nothing less, because that is his will. The tragedy of many churches and Christians today is to lower the standard, to live less than what God has called them to. When we lower the standard, we excuse sin in our lives. We become like the world, not apart from it. When we lower the standard, we betray our calling and our identity. But worst of all, when we lower the standard, we tarnish the beauty of Christ and we tell the world a lie about who our Father is. When people observe our lives, they ought to be able to see the character of God in us so that His glory will be on display. We cannot then lower the standard. We are to imitate God. So, child of God, when you know that imitating God is our standard of living, we will be ones who keep looking and longing for heaven, never content with ourselves with this world. We will never make peace with this world or go comfortable here because we will always be grasping for more than when we can attain here. This was Paul's own view of life and the principle by which he lived. He was always pressing toward perfection. He was content with nothing less. He set his heart to imitate God. That was his goal. What a calling this is upon your life. What a challenge this is. I submit to you, dear friends, that there has never been a higher challenge ever set before human beings than this. Be Godlike. We are not just to be good people. We are to be imitators of God. Our failure to attain this perfectly is the standing frustration of our lives. But this great responsibility upon every child of God is at the same time the great enthusiasm, the high nobility, the awesome purpose for our lives. Question number two then. But why are we to imitate our Father? What are the grounds of our high duty to be imitators of God? Now here we enter into a realm that is altogether different from what the world knows. To answer the why question is to answer the essential difference between Christianity and mere morality. There are people who are not Christians in the world who strive to live moral and upright lives. They may even look at the example of Jesus and say, no, now I'm going to live like that. And I'm going to emulate his example. And they will be satisfied in themselves by living by this moral code. That is not Christianity. Mere morality is being good for the sake of goodness. The Christian is someone who has, by God's grace, become a child of God and therefore is in a unique relationship to God. You see right there in our text the grounds of why we must be imitators of God as children. That is the only kind of people who can be imitators of God. It is his children. Now, Paul has already been reminding the Ephesians of this. He says back in Ephesians 1-3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ, and he freely bestowed all of his riches for us in the beloved Son. You see, you can never be godlike without God's life. You can never be like God without being born of God. But the good news of the gospel is that when by faith in God's promise you receive Jesus Christ, God's Son, into your life, his life becomes your life. That is the good news. Christ in you, the hope of glory. His life then becomes your life. As the Apostle John says, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you have all that he is, then you have all his resources. You have what Henry Scougal famously wrote, the life of God in the soul of man. If his divine nature is in you and has entered into you through his Holy Spirit, you cannot be what you once were. There is a reflex for you to be a children of God. The Holy Spirit is in you, filling you, working his mighty power in the depths of your personality. This is what Paul was getting at in chapter 4. Now you see our word, therefore, in the beginning of chapter 5. That is a word that always looks back on something, right? And so when he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, He says to them back, look at chapter 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is what this therefore looks back upon. Put off your old life, he says. This old life belongs to us prior to us being in the family of God. The old life is always self-centered. Our desires, it's all about my aims, my ambitions, my program, my goals. That is the old life. It expresses itself in lying, in stealing, in immorality, bitterness, and hate, and revenge, and envy, and a whole host of things. These are signs of the old life. Put off your old selves and put on the new selves, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, we need to be absolutely clear about this, or else we will miserably fail to know what Christianity is all about. The Christian is not the old man improved. The Christian is not someone who is trying to be better than he once was. Not at all. The Christian is something new altogether. The Christian in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. We're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so how can we be imitators of God? It is impossible. Man cannot do it, and furthermore, he does not do it. And when you first read this obligation to be imitators of God, it startles you, and it discourages you and casts you down. But then it reminds you that you are a child of your Father in heaven, that you are not left to yourself, but Christ has come to dwell in you and to take his abode in you. He's created you into something new altogether. He's put his nature in you. You are but a branch of the vine. Power and life and sustenance are all there for the child of God. You are simply to bear the fruit and to be who you are. Since God has created this new self in me, my responsibility is to act out what is already in me, you see. And so here is the reason then for imitating God. We are to imitate our Father because we are the children of God. And as his children, we are those in whom his image has already begun to be restored. But not only are we his children, we are his beloved children. The modifier beloved adds even more weight to this admonition of why we must imitate our Father. It is exactly the child who is the object of love that will be the most eager to imitate those who love him. So, child of God, behold and see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Do you know that if you are a true Christian, you are dear to God? You are beloved by God. Our Father knows everything we need before you ask. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows his children. He knows them by name. He takes a personal interest in us. Now, from a human standpoint, we know parents are personally interested and concerned for their children. They agonize over their sickness. They rejoice in their triumphs and accomplishments. Multiply that by infinity, and you get a taste of the Father's love and concern for us. He watches us just like a natural parent watches his little child go to bed at night. He is interested in us just as a parent watches his child beginning to walk for the first time, or as a child goes to school for the first time. Our Father stands at the front entrance, and he watches his child enter through the door and out of sight. Our Father is intimately involved in our lives. Our relationship with our Father is not cold and abstract and mechanical. It is a relationship of love. We are beloved. We are dear to his heart. And as beloved children, then, our response to the Father's love must be to imitate him. If we realize how great a Father loved us, our greatest desire in life will be to be like God. You know, as you guys know, we adopted our child, Hane. And when Angela and I were first matched with him and shared pictures with our family and friends, and when he finally came home to us, one of the most consistent things that people said about his physical traits was how much he looked like me. So I wasn't sure how to react to that. I guess it was strangely comforting and flattering to hear that. But one of the things that we discovered firsthand is how quickly our son started to resemble and imitate us in our words and our actions. And we really had to learn, watch out what we say. My son, during crazy traffic, he would shout, "Hurry up, man," followed by a grunt. As soon as he sees basketball on TV, it doesn't matter what team is playing, he would immediately blurt out, "Go Warriors!" You know, sometimes I wash my hair underneath the sink to get rid of my bed hair, and I see my son after brushing his teeth. He goes, "Hold on, Dad." And then he'll put his head underneath the sink. You know, fathers who love their child, and a child who knows his father's love to him and who loves him will desire to be like their father. They copy us by force of nature. They cannot help it. Such will be the genuine Christian. His imitation of God springs out of his loving relationship to his Father. So become imitators of God. Why? Because you are his beloved children. The final question then is, how are we to imitate our Father? How should you go about performing this duty? Are we to perform miracles, hush the storm, bring down rain, create a universe? Well, we know we cannot imitate God in these ways. But here Paul says, as beloved children, be imitators of God. How? He tells us, by walking in love. Children are ones beloved by God, and therefore we are to be children who walk in love. What Paul chiefly has in mind is the imitation of God's love, that the whole of our conduct and conversations must be carried out in the realm of love, for God is love. To walk in love is the summary theme of all of the exhortations in Ephesians, and it's also the summary of the two greatest commandments given to us, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. So let me lay down some principles of application to help us fulfill our duty to imitate our Father by walking in love. Firstly, we can imitate our Father and his love by meditating upon his loving character. We cannot imitate that which we have never seen, right? He who does not know God cannot possibly imitate him. You must then study and know what God's love is like. You must dwell upon it until your heart leaps with joy. And then you must pray, "Oh God, make me like this." Child of God, do you know God? Do you know your Father's love? Have you ever spoken to him in prayer? Can you say, "I have set the Lord always before me"? Friend, you cannot possibly follow a copy except that your eye is fixed upon that copy and that you have some knowledge of what it is. We must first have a spiritual knowledge of God and meditate upon his love, or else we cannot imitate him. And if we dwell upon his love will constrain us to imitate him. But the command, be imitators of God, means not only to meditate upon God and think what that you have done enough, but then go on to imitate what you have studied. Worship, unattended by imitation, is pretending. Adoration and meditation without application is false worship. Your worship and meditation is proved by your holy actions. And so the second principle is, behold God's love and then mirror them. We are to behave as God behaves. Treat others as our Father treats them. Now the Apostle Paul already mentioned one of the ways God loved us back in chapter 4, verse 32. Look at it with me. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Since God the Father forgave us through the work of Christ, we are to forgive one another. This is love's nature. So have you been forgiven by God? And what has God forgiven you of? All of your sins, past, present, and future, He's told you, I will remember your sins no more. How does God forgive me? Freely. Times without number. Remember Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus answers, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus' point is not that you literally count up to the times that someone you've forgiven somebody up to 490 times and say, all right, that's it, I've filled my quota. But he teaches that our forgiveness for others must not be limited by frequency or quantity. Isn't that how God, our Father, has treated us? We commit the same sins over and over, and we ask God, please, God, forgive us. And isn't our Father faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness? This is what we have in Jesus Christ, forgiveness. And if we have find forgiveness here, we can in turn be forgiving. So when your husband has wronged you for the zillionth time, and he asks for forgiveness, you do not have the right to hold that forgiveness from him. That is not how God treated you. If we are not forgiving in our love, we really do not know the extent of God's loving forgiveness of us, for our sins are profoundly more heinous and vile. And so when your husband or your wife or whomever has wronged you ask you for forgiveness, you ought to say, I count it as a privilege. I never feel more godlike than when I forgive you. I never feel more like God than when I forgive. I count it a privilege. Now, there's more to our Father's love than this forgiving love. It's an indiscriminating love. Turn to Matthew 5:48. Now, our Lord said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father in perfect. He says, you are to live this way. Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And how does our Father behave? Well, read on. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is how God behaves. You are to be like that, he says. To behave like that. This means that our treatment of others must never depend upon what they are or what they do to us. Our treatment of others is never performance-based, how well they've treated us or respected us. God does not confine his blessings only to the good and just. Not at all. To the evil and the unjust. God sends rain upon them and causes the sun to shine upon them. In other words, God does not treat the evil and the unjust according to what they are and according to how he has treated him. Think of how God has saved sinners. Did God save sinners and adopt them as his children because of anything in us or in spite of us? What then made God save us and adopt us? Was it something lovable or lovely in us? Was it something that moved God because of something in us? The Puritan Thomas Watson was right when he says we have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us. You see, God saved and adopted us entirely in spite of us. What ultimately moved God to save wretched sinners was entirely his own eternal heart of love. It is, as Paul says in Ephesians, according to the kind intention of his will. It never says that he loved us according to how lovely we are. This is the kind of love that we are to imitate in our Father. And you can imitate this kind of love of Father because the love of the Father is in you. Therefore, you can become like God in this respect. And you are no longer to be governed by what other people do to you. You must treat them according to the love of God in you. Think about your everyday life. Now, I want you to think about the words and the thoughts that come out of you that are hateful and that are unkind. What produced them? Someone else, right? Your boss, your spouse, your kids, your irritating parents. How much of our thinking and behavior is reactionary and governed by other people? You feel annoyed and agitated because of someone else. you wouldn't be in that state were it not for someone else's actions towards you. This means that you are being governed and controlled by other people. And not only that, it means that you are still living for yourself. But God says, your love is no longer to be governed by other people. You are to put off your old self. For if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Your life, our Lord says, must be completely governed by a new principle in yourself, a new principle of love, because you are my children. You're different. Your love should be different than the world's, and you are to imitate my love in this way. Now, we are to imitate God's forgiving love and his love for others in spite of them, but that is not all. Above and beyond all these things, we are to imitate our Father's love by patterning ourselves to the person and love of Jesus Christ. Here, go back to Ephesians 5. Paul sets forth this example and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, we might have thought that Paul would say, be imitators of God and walk in love, just as God also loved you and gave his son to us. But by saying, just as Christ also loved you, Paul is surely indicating that what the Father does, he always does in connection with the Son, but also that the Son is the exact representation of the Father, and therefore to imitate Jesus is to imitate our Father. Remember Philip once said to Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus answered, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so what is most characteristic about the Father's love and the Son's is that it is a giving love. And this giving love is most clearly demonstrated to us at the cross. Jesus gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, there are many verses that I can point you to in the giving love of Christ, but the one verse that illuminates this kind of love is in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. For in Philippians, we see the depth of Christ's giving love. For it tells us of Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And here Paul goes to the heart of what Paul is telling us in his giving love by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul is pointing to is that Jesus didn't merely give up things to save us. He not only gave up things such as his outward glory, the service of the angels, the position at the right hand of the Father, but the greatest sacrifice of Jesus' giving love is that he gave himself. He gives himself up. And he went to the cross because he is forgetful of himself. He endured the cross, emptied himself in order to save man. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian here today, consider the love of God. God not only loves sinners by extending his offer of forgiveness to you, God not only gives you things such as the sun to rise and the rain to fructify your crops, but he gives himself. And the only way for you as a sinner to be forgiven and have eternal life is if someone who is perfectly righteous decided to take your place of punishment for your sin of eternal death. And God in his love gave his son. And his son was not passive in his love for sinners, but he voluntarily and he freely gave himself up for sinners. Paul says, gave himself up for us. For us means that Christ takes the place of sinners. He took your place of punishment and wrath. He substituted himself for sinners by making himself the object of God's holy wrath. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and raised him up from the dead so that in his position of glory, our Lord offers eternal life to you. Confess then your sins. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and his love. Dear children of God, this giving love is what you've experienced. Jesus Christ did not simply give up things to save us, but he gave himself. He gave himself, his life, his very self. He gave it all up as an absolute, utter sacrifice. As beloved children of God, we must imitate this kind of absolute giving love of ourselves. Now, years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a couple who was having marital difficulties. Now, the husband spoke in frustration at one point, saying, "But I don't understand it. I've given you everything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you a car. I've given you all the clothes you can wear. I give you," and the list went on. And at last, the man ended, and his wife replied sadly, "Yes, John, that much is true. You have given me everything but yourself." Most of us love by giving things. Few of us love by giving ourselves. Yet giving ourselves is what is most characteristic about God's love. This is what Christ was like. He was godlike. And so to be a godlike man and to be a godlike woman is to be like Jesus. Well, how do I conclude this adoption series? Well, let me conclude this adoption series by asking a question we began when the series started. Do you think of your relationship with God in terms of a son and a daughter with his loving father? To know God as our father and we as his children lies at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life. And so is God your father? Then he loves you eternally, infinitely, perfectly, as he loves his own beloved son. Is God your father? Then you are his children. And if you're his children, you are heirs with Christ and heirs of the promise. Knowing that I'm a child of God sets me free from the world's anxious ambition to be somebody. Is God your father? Then he will care for you throughout the days of your life and he will bless you abundantly. You have no need to worry about the anxieties about your life, for your heavenly father knows what you need. Is God your father? If he is, you now have a sense of direction in your life. You are no longer directionless, living for yourself, living for the things that fade. You are in the family of God, and God's family has a shared purpose to aim to please him above all things. Is God your father? Then you no longer are to imitate your old father, Satan. But as beloved children, you are to imitate your heavenly father. Is God your father? Then you belong to him forever. You have the greatest security in this life. John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, he wrote this in his last will and testament. "I have no other defense or refuge for salvation than his gratuitous adoption on which my salvation depends." Out of all the ways that Calvin could have expressed his deathbed gospel convictions, he chose to affirm that his salvation depends on God's gratuitous adoption. May God help each one of us to trust in no other security for our salvation than that God is our Father to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of adoption. Let's all pray together. Father, we praise you for the riches of our adoption in Christ and how rich you have made us in your Son. We realize that our high privilege equally demands a high responsibility. You did not send your own Son to shed his blood for us so that we can continue living for ourselves, serving ourselves. You've redeemed and adopted us in your family that we might love you and please you and emulate you. Forgive us, merciful Father, for mimicking the world's pursuit of glory. Forgive us for patterning ourselves according to the course of this world and the pleasures of this world. Father, we are called to be children of light and are called to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you. We confess, O Lord, the dimness of our light. And though the standard to imitate you is impossible for us to reach, thank you for reminding us that we can and that we are able to imitate you because we are your beloved children, because the life of God dwells within our souls. Rekindle then our desires to be godlike, to be a godly woman and to be a godly man, for in this you are pleased. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.